Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the church. Thank you that you have led us here. Since we're here, we might as well listen. Make our hearts good soil for your word. Teach us, correct us, rebuke us, encourage us. Show us our sin and show us more of Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus as we continue this series from the second book in the Bible, page 59 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" For the past several weeks, we've been following Israel's journey from the Red Sea, in chapter 14, until they get to the foot of Mount Sinai in chapter 19, and the plan is that's when we'll have come to July and have a break a little bit for the summer as I take some study time in July, and Pastor Jason will be preaching, and we'll pick up with chapter 19 and the Ten Commandments at the end of the summer. As we have traced their route from the Red Sea and making their way to Mount Sinai, each stop has had a different lesson, a different theme, a different flavor. The Red Sea was the place of salvation. And then they come to Marah, which was the place of bitterness. Then to Elim, which was the place of rest. And then the wilderness of sin, which even though it's our English word sin, doesn't have anything to do with our concept of sin, except that it turns out they did do a lot of sinning in there, but it's just called the wilderness of sin is the Hebrew term because it was the region of the Sinai Peninsula. And there in the wilderness of sin, we saw the place of provision as God showered down from heaven quail and then for 40 years manna. And this morning, we find the Israelites encamped at a new place called Rephidim. Later, at the end of the passage, you see it is called Massa and Meribah. And if you look at the little footnote in your Bible and look at the bottom of the page in the squint print, you can see what those two words mean. So it's as if Moses renamed Rephidim. Let's call this Testingville and Quarrelsburg. That's what they're called. Massa and Meribah would come to be known in Israelite history as something of a cautionary tale, a warning against rebellion and unbelief. Later in the Pentateuch, in Numbers chapter 20, we have a very similar story. In fact, you may have in your mind this story confused with the one in Numbers 20, because Numbers 20, which is when the Israelites are approaching the promised land many years from now in Exodus 17, That's where Moses strikes the rock twice, and because he does that, the Lord says, you will not enter the promised land. There, the Lord said, you shall speak to the rock, and water will come out of it. And Moses, in his anger and in his disobedience to God's command, struck the rock twice. And we read in Numbers 20, these are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. So this will happen again in Numbers 20. And it's remembered often in Israelite history. Deuteronomy 33:8, when he's blessing Levi, says, of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim, to your godly one, who you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah. Most famously, in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. And this will then be quoted, that psalm will be quoted three times in Hebrews 3 and 4. This became a byword, a cautionary tale, a warning against unbelief, rebellion, grumbling. And the Apostle Paul saw this incident in the same way. So I want you to turn to another passage. So you got your Bibles open, and you want to follow along in your Bible, because it doesn't ultimately matter what I say unless it's coming from the Bible. And you want to go to 1 Corinthians 10. So many of these stories in Exodus prove to be formative, not only for the Hebrew people, but for the church as they understood their own identity and God's work in their midst. So 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1, here's what the Apostle Paul says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples. The Greek word there is tupos, or type, as types, as examples, as models for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's always helpful when you're working on a sermon, when you have an inspired commentary to help you understand the text of the sermon. So how are we to understand the point of Exodus 17? Well, at least one of the points, and Paul gives it to us here, is that we are to see this incident with the rock as an example and as a warning that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, this is going to help you not just with this text, but how you read your Bible and how you read the Old Testament, because there's a couple of extremes. One extreme is to say when you come to the Old Testament, all you're finding there are just stories about great heroes of the faith, and the point of every passage is be like Abraham, be like David, don't be like Ahab, and they just become moralistic tales. When I was in college, this great new Christian video series came out called VeggieTales. And we all gathered around. That's the sort of students we were. And said, did you see that? It was just clever and it was funny. And it's really morphed a lot. And the creator of it has even admitted this, that especially in the early years, it could be very gospel-less in those stories. It tended to be very moralistic. And here's a story about David who teaches us about courage. Or here's a story about having honesty or integrity, and wasn't there one about worshiping chocolate bunnies or something? But there's all these stories, and they tended to be just life lessons. And so even people who weren't interested in Christianity say, oh, this is good. It's just teaching my child to tell the truth or to be courageous. It wasn't tying into the whole great story of salvation history. And people have been rightly critical of that approach to the Bible, just looking for oh, there's a hero, there's a villain, there's an example, be like that, don't do that. That's a problem. But there's another extreme. And that is to so react against those sort of errors to say, you know what, we don't ever find models in the Bible. We don't ever find examples. And if a preacher stands up and says, part of the point of this passage is that you should follow David's example. Say, whoa, 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 you don't, pastor doesn't get the gospel, pastor's preaching legalism. No, that's also biblical preaching if it's done well, because what does Paul say? These things took place as examples, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So it's not wrong to find examples in the Bible. It's not wrong, parents, when you're sitting down with your kids, you know, dare to be a Daniel and look at the different examples of the men and women of faith in the Bible. But you don't want to just stop there. You don't want to treat the Bible as just a collection of, you know, really nice stories about brave men and women. You want to connect the dots. What is this doing to point us to Christ? Because ultimately, the hero and the only hero is Jesus. This passage in 1 Corinthians 10 is so instructive because we see how Paul can do both. At the same time, he says, I'm going to take you back to Exodus, and there's some examples here of what you should not do. But he doesn't just stop there. He said, that rock, and we'll come to that at the end, was Christ. So he's connecting the dots with the great sweep of redemptive history to show how this is not just a lesson for them to be better people, but it ultimately is pointing them to Christ and what it means for them to follow him. 1 Corinthians 10 is instructive for us. Now I want you to just look for a moment at this passage here. He begins by saying, I do not want you to be unaware, brother. So he's writing to people in the church. Give me the presumption of a Christian community. What he's saying is, I want you to be on guard. I don't want you to think that it's impossible for you to fall. I don't want you to think you're above temptation. He says, our fathers. Isn't that interesting? Because there would have been Jews and Gentiles here in the church in Corinth. And he says, even though you're Gentiles, and it's not your physical lineage to come from the Hebrews, these are still your fathers, because they are your spiritual fathers and patriarchs and mothers. Then he says, they all passed through the sea. They all were under the cloud. What's he saying? He's saying they were a part of the visible community of God's people. They were, we would say, church people. They went to church. Church members showed up on Sunday. Brothers and sisters in Christ. See, he's building the case. They were people like you. Not talking to outsiders now, talking to insiders. They saw the cloud. They walked through the sea. And with most of them, verse 5, God was not pleased because they rebelled. Now you start asking all these questions. Can you lose your salvation? No, you cannot. Once you're justified, you cannot become unjustified. But is it possible to be a part of the visible fellowship of God's people, to be an insider and prove in the end to have really been an outsider? Yes. They were baptized into Moses. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The Greek word is baptizo. Sometimes it's argued that baptizo has to mean physical immersion all the time, whenever the word is used. But here we see it clearly doesn't mean immersion. They were not immersed in the water. That was the whole point. They didn't get wet. They were not immersed in the cloud. They were not immersed physically in Moses. It's a word that speaks of incorporation, participation. They were, as one author says, baptized into Moses means initiated into the corporate experience of the visible community of the people of God. So it's just instructive here, and I just throw this out as a little parenthesis, that Paul in his mind is thinking, okay, I want a word that describes how all of the visible community of God's people are incorporated into the story of salvation. What word should I use to describe how the adults and their children and their families were all incorporated into the visible community of God's people? What word? I'll use the word baptized. Makes sense. Initiated into the corporate community of God's people. They ate the manna. They drank from the rock. And still, in the end, God was displeased with most of them. Their sins would encompass 40 years of rebellion in the wilderness. This incident at Massah and Meribah was just the beginning. They were a warning to them and should serve as a warning to us. That's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 10. Look, you are like them. You're a part of the family of God. You might say, you've been baptized. You belong. You're on the inside. You've claimed this history and this heritage. And look, there is a warning for you. If you come to church Sunday after Sunday and you think that you never need a warning, then you're not listening well or the preacher's not preaching well. Because the Bible has lots of warnings for people like you and people like me. We've seen the cloud, passed through the water, received the signs. Will you rebel at Massah and Meribah? That's the lesson for us. 3 points this morning. Do not test the Lord. Do not harden your hearts. And do not reject the rock of ages. If you look back at Exodus 17, point number one, do not test the Lord. The Israelites should have gathered for prayer, waited for the Lord to provide. They should have known by now that God would take care of them. Okay, they're thirsty. You would think someone would say, hold on, guys, hold on. We've seen this show before, remember? We've been thirsty. We were hungry. Last time we were thirsty, Moses threw a stick in the water, and it turned into sweet water. Last time we were hungry, heaven started raining down donuts. It's amazing. Now we're thirsty. You would think the people would be saying, are you getting thirsty? Yeah. You thirsty? Yeah, I'm thirsty too. Man, this is going to be good. What is God going to do? It's going to be Diet Coke. It's going to be sweet tea. It's going to be whole milk. Don't even mess around with skim. This is going to be good. What is he going to do to quench our thirst? But of course, they don't do that. They grumble. They complain. They quarrel. The word quarreling here probably has overtones of a physical confrontation, not just, hey, give us something to drink. It's the same word used in Genesis 26 where it says the herdsmen of Isaac and the herdsmen of Gerar were quarreling over a well. It's quite possible there was pushing and shoving, coming to blows here. A little bit of a riot situation going on. I mean, it makes sense that Moses would then say, these people are trying to stone me. I mean, it's not just a scene here of people saying, Moses, we're really mad at you. No, it's people picking up big stones and getting ready to hurl them at their leader. You brought us here to kill us. Again, we're thirsty. What are you going to do about it? There is about a major coup to happen here. But of course, their real issue is not with Moses, but with God. And it says twice, they tested God. Verse 2, Moses asked, why do you test the Lord? And then verse 7, because they tested the Lord. The word for testing is a Hebrew word that sounds like an English word. It's the word rib, which doesn't mean rib, but that's what it sounds like. You can see part of that word in Meribah, which has the same idea of quarreling or testing or grumbling or arguing. It is a type of covenant lawsuit. It's like they're suing the Lord. Enough already. We're issuing you a citation. We're proceeding to sue this civil statute against Yahweh and against his helper Moses, who has led us out into the wilderness to kill us. You're a murderer. That's what they're doing. Have you noticed that this is the third complaint, and each time there has been testing with the complaint, But now the tables are turned and the Israelites think, we've been tested by God. Let's see if he can pass our test. Look back at chapter 15, verse 22. We've had three consecutive stories of grumbling. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. It's been 3 days, found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, threw it in the water. The water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. They grumbled, God tested them. Again, you go to chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, after they had complained about food, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Incident number one, grumbling, God tests them. Incident number two, grumbling, God tests them. Now we come to incident number three, more grumbling, and the Israelites say, no more tests. We don't take tests from God, we give tests to God. Think about it. Why do you test someone? Some of you have finals this coming week. Some of you have school this week, and you will be outside running around with water balloons and other things. Why do you get tested? Well, you test someone because, number one, they need to learn something. And number two, you want them to prove something to you. That's why you test somebody. You put a test out here because they need to grow and learn. And then number two, because you want to measure it. How do I know what you have learned? Prove to me that you're an A student and not a C student. Prove to me that you've studied. Prove to me that you've worked hard. Prove to me that you're taking this seriously. That's, well, you have a test to gauge progress and to help people learn. That's why you do it. So can you see? Are the wheels turning in your head? Why it is such a serious thing and a serious sin when we, little, teeny, imperfect, ignorant, fallen human beings, say, God, come, get out of your seat and come to my desk. I want you to take this test. God of the universe created me, made me, saved me, coming again to judge the living and the dead. You take this test, and I want you to come back, and I'll tell you how you did. And we do it all the time. God is not pleased when we present the test to him. Now, incidentally, can you think of at least one time in the Bible where there's an exception to this? Where God says, I want you to test me? It's in Malachi chapter 3, and it has to do with tithing. God says, go ahead, put me to the test. Tithe, give 10%, and see if I can't meet and surpass all that you've given away. Interesting, the one time where the Lord says, go ahead, and I'm happy, I'll take that, and watch how I pass that test, because you cannot outgive God. But as a general rule, unless God's beckoning you to do it, we do not present to God our tests. You see the question at the end of verse 7? It is a remarkably rebellious question. Not a groan, it's not a lament, it's not a psalmist, how long, O Lord, and I love you, but I'm hurting. It is a test. Is Yahweh among us or not? Prove it, God. How many times have human beings done it? Okay, God, prove yourself. Do it. Miracles now. Magic now, supernatural occurrences now, healings now, make me better now, take this away now, do it, or aren't you real? Same sort of attitude. And you think about it, his presence was so obviously manifested. The cloud of pillar and fire was there daily to lead them, had led them to encamp at Rephidim. There it was, they could even see it. They said, are you here? Do you care? Are you listening? After all he had done for them, after all the miracles, all the plagues, after the water at Marah, after the rest at Elim, after the quail, after the manna from heaven, they have the audacity to say, we don't even know this Yahweh. Is he even here? I mean, just think about if you walk into the kitchen and you see your dear mother and she has mixing bowls out. She's stirring things. Now, you know, don't do any of this today. Go home, paper plates, pop popcorn, okay, take it easy. But it's Thanksgiving or something. You're stirring all this stuff. And you got the oven preheated. And there's pots and there's pans and there's things everywhere. And shoving them in. And you got an apron and you got the mitts on. And you got all this stuff going on. You're making Jell-O. You're making Jell-O, putting that there in the fridge. You got all this going on. And your kids come in. Anybody going to make dinner? Excuse me? Do you have eyes to see? If you do, you may not much longer. Can you not smell? Can you not hear? Don't you, right in front of you? Do you see all that's being done for your sake? And you come in here and say, are we going to eat dinner or what? A little patience. A little remembrance. That's what they've done here with the Lord Almighty. Is the Lord among us or not? They have put God in the dock. Famous collection of essays from C.S. Lewis with that title. We think of a dock as, you know, out on a lake, but the dock in a legal sense is where the prisoner is placed during the trial. And the title that Lewis gave, it's one of the essays in there, is very appropriate. Because he argues this is really the essence of human rebellion. We put God in the dock. We put God in the box where the prisoner stands and he has to defend himself. Instead of us coming to God, seeking forgiveness, seeking mercy, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. We go to him with demands and we sit in the chair and the throne of judgment. And we put God in the dock where the prisoner sits. And we say, does the prisoner have anything to say for himself? What explanation do you give for your behavior, God? How would you explain disease and tsunamis and wars and refugees and terrorists? How would you, Lord? And we place God in the dock. We try to force his hand, make him jump through our hoops. He should be accountable to us. He should be answerable to us. It's interesting, in Psalm 81:7, the Lord says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Let's get this straight. I don't fill out your tests. And it is the measure of our own rebellious human hearts. And it's a measure of our maturity and humility when we can come to the place as Christians, and this is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is to say, God doesn't have to answer my tests. Now we cry out to him, we give him our laments, we give him our questions, we want him to reply, but we don't put him to the test. God, I'm just concerned that I passed your test, that I belong to Christ, that you, judge on the throne, would acquit me. That's what it means to be a Christian. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Here's the second lesson. Do not harden your hearts. They wanted God to show them something, but they were themselves showing God plenty. Calvin says they ought at least to have learned from the manna that as often as necessity pressed upon them, they should have humbly implored in prayer and supplication for God's help, in certain hope of relief. But such was their character that they were hurried by despair into secret murmurings and impetuous cries. Isn't that the way it happens? Hurried by despair. Despair presses you on, makes you move too quickly when you should have stopped. Think, breathe, pray. God, you've come through before. You're doing something. Would you help me? But despair hurries us on to murmurings, grumblings, cries. Listen to what Psalm 106 says. He rebuked the Red Sea, it became dry. He led them through the deep as a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his word. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. That's what we're in the midst of seeing. It's unfolding right before our eyes in Exodus. Maybe it's unfolding in your life. He did this and this and this, and he saved me, and he conquered the enemies, and then we forgot. And so we didn't wait. Hurried by despair. Phil Ryken in his commentary says, they grumbled in doing three things. They demanded God's provision, they denied God's protection, and they doubted God's presence. Listen again to Psalm 95, which I read at the beginning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. That's the twist of the knife. They put me to the test. They put me to the proof. Though they had seen my works. They walked through the sea. See, this is the point Paul's making. They were baptized into Moses. They were with him. They walked through the sea. They saw the cloud. And yet God was displeased with them. They forgot his works. And you see the warning for them and the warning for us? God is saying here, look, you Israelites are in the same danger as Pharaoh was. What did it mean for Pharaoh to harden his heart? It meant he kept seeing God work and he kept forgetting, willfully forgetting, and going his own path. So Israel, I saved you from Pharaoh, and now you're looking a lot like Pharaoh. Again, you see my power. Again, you see my hand. And again, you forget. Do not harden your hearts. You're taking the same path Pharaoh took. He saw my works and still he disbelieved in my power. And this may be the word that some of us need this morning. You hear the urgency in Psalm 95. Today, not tomorrow, today if you hear his voice, right now, this sermon, this Sunday, this moment, you didn't come here looking for any of this, but right now, you don't hear a preacher, you hear God speaking to you, and he's telling you, do not harden your hearts. And God says, today, if you hear that, don't say, I'm going to enjoy this bitterness today. I'll get it figured out tomorrow. Don't say, I'll wait until I'm a little bit older. This is what you do when you're young. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't forget what he's done. Don't disbelieve in his power. And here's the final lesson. Do not put the Lord to the test. Do not harden your hearts. Do not reject the Rock of Ages. There are a number of fascinating and difficult questions surrounding this rock. Do you see in Exodus 17, verse 6, the Lord says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. So what does that mean? Is he talking about the cloud will be there, the angel of the Lord? Many people think this is a reference to some pre-incarnate Christ. I will stand before you on the rock, Horeb. Now, where have you heard Horeb before? Horeb is where God met Moses in the burning bush. You see, Moses is now back at the place where he first met the Lord who commissioned him to go to Egypt. Now they've wandered back and they're at Horeb. Horeb, we'll find in Exodus 19 and 20, is another name for Mount Sinai. Horeb is where God met Moses in the burning bush. It's where God stood on the rock. It's where God will descend and give Moses the law. I will stand there. And if it is some kind of pre-incarnate Christ, some manifestation of the angel of the Lord. It's the rock on the rock. And then you have this question in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. What does it mean that the spiritual rock followed them? Did you catch that in 1 Corinthians 10? The rock that followed them. You may not be aware, but there's a whole thought of rabbinic tradition that says there was a miracle that the rock at Massa and Meribah miraculously followed the Israelites wherever they went. Is Paul thinking of that? Others said, well, maybe it wasn't a miracle like the rock is just rolling to follow them, but that Moses took this rock from place to place, a kind of portable well. How are they going to get food? Well, manna from heaven. How are they going to get drink? Well, they have the rock with them. And maybe that makes sense of why you have the same thing happening in Numbers chapter 20. Some have argued that in Numbers, where it says, spring up, O well, that word is translated every other time as go up, O well, move. Philo, who was a Jewish historian and contemporary with Paul, said, now Moses led his people out into the wilderness for 40 years. He rained down for them bread from heaven and brought quail to them from the sea and brought forth a well of water to follow them. Other people think, well, this is a reference to wisdom following them, and Christ is the wisdom of God. It's hard to know exactly what Paul has in mind, but here's the important point, and it's that phrase in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the rock was Christ. Now think about that. The rock followed them, however it followed them, or whatever that means. It was just a spiritual following, or physically they brought this rock with them. The rock was Christ. That means Christ was present in all of their wilderness journeyings. That rock was an example, a tupos, a type, a model, a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ. The rock was Christ, just like Jesus would say, the bread, this is my body. This is my blood. That rock is Christ. Not that the rock had the physical properties of a Jewish man, but a type, an example, an analogy, a model. Because Christ ultimately was their provision. He was their protection. He was the manifestation of the divine presence. All the things that they grumbled about would be met and superseded in Christ. Now, did they know that in some spiritual sense this rock was akin to their Messiah? Surely not. But they should have understood that if we cannot learn to trust a God who brings water from a rock, then how can we trust God to bring a Savior from our midst? And going on to grumble again and again, they were rejecting the rock that God had given them for their salvation. So in the end, they finally did to Christ, their prophet, their priest, their king, what they wanted to do to Moses. You see the connection? They wanted to stone Moses. Who is this Moses? He thinks he's a savior. He thinks he's a deliverer. How's that working out in my life? You know what I want to do with this Moses? I want to kill him. What would it be 1,400, 1,500 years later? And God would send his son, the rock, that was Christ. And this time he'd say, okay, that's what you want to do to my son? It's actually why I sent my son to you. And instead of Moses striking the rock, the Heavenly Father said, this time, I'll strike the rock. And from this rock, struck with the Father's hand, will pour forth living water. And will follow you all the length of your days. They killed him. The Father sent his Son, the Rock of Ages, to be struck with the staff of divine judgment, and from the Rock of Ages cleft for me would flow streams of living water. So the words of David should be our words. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. Let's pray. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let us find our rest, our salvation, our hope, our comfort in Thee. Guard us, Lord, from ourselves, that we may not test You, that we may not be hardened, that we may not turn from this rock who alone can quench the thirst in our sin-sick, weary souls. In His name we pray. Amen.